chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. We'll be reviewing again the whole chapter, not just, but just touching upon it, to again set the context to finish out the last three verses of this chapter. Hebrews 4, beginning, if you will, at verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith and in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying, in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our Holy Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity we have again to come and to examine Thy Holy Word. And we ask, O Father, that as we come to Thy Word, You would give us insight, instruction, and direction. That, Father, we would have a right understanding of Thy Word. That we'd take that Word and we'd hide it within our heart, that we would not sin against Thee, O God. In the understanding Thy Word, we would have clear direction of life and how we are to build Your kingdom. How we are to live daily for You. And, Father, we know that we struggle as Christians to live for You, but, Father, give us the strength, the power, and the wisdom to pursue the high calling of Jesus Christ, that we might enter the rest that You have promised. Yea, You have said to us that that rest is yet given to us. And so, Father, we ask that we would seek truthfully that rest, that we would know for sure, as St. Peter commanded us, to make our calling and election sure of You. So we ask, Holy Father, You bless us now. Bless us as we come to Thy Word. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive what Your Word teaches us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, and we're not going to spend much time, but we note that he brings us to this point of talking about this disobedience that took place in the wilderness and how that we were to enter into this rest. He said, we have believed this. But now it is incumbent upon us to ensure that no one falls short like they did in the wilderness. So St. Paul is giving a strong exhortation to these Hebraic Christians. Unlike the fathers who did not obey the gospel which they heard, that is, from the heart, he says in chapter 3, unbelief kept them out of the heavenly rest. So do not let us fall in that same manner, that same disobedience. They had the gospel, you have it. It did not profit them, for they had not faith. It profits you, because he says you have faith. And he goes on then to establish how that rest promised to the Father is the same rest still promised through Christ. How important, he shows us, the message of the Old Testament is the same message of the New Testament. There is no division. Nothing changed except for the administrative practices. In the Old, you had the temple requirements of the Mosaic Law. In the New, they are fulfilled in Christ. He, once and for all, satisfies what the Old Testament priests just simply could not do. And so year after year, it was required that they go into the temple and then to the tabernacle prior to the temple, and they do all these sacrificial works. But not now. And he says, even with all of that, they still miss the point. The point was not in the letter of the law, but in the spirit of the law. Not to say that the letter is not important, it absolutely is. But the key is they were to understand these were shadows and types of the one who was to come. And their faith is not built on the works of priests, it's not built on the works of Moses' teachings, it's not built on any of those practices. It's built upon Christ, the one to whom all these things foreshadowed. And so he calls the gospel there the same gospel as Christ spoke. The gospel hath not changed. From the beginning of time until the end of time, it will always be the same gospel. Meaning that salvation is based then upon the same basic tenets of the Word of God. From the beginning to the end. From Adam until the last man, at the last moment before Christ comes back and thereby establishes the finality of all things, men are saved on the basis of the gospel that has been preached from beginning to the end. And the problem is it's never been an existentialistic type faith that we're talking about. How many times have we seen in this scripture it talks about the word spoken, the word preached? Why did these people not believe? They would not adhere to the Word. What does the Word teach us? It teaches us about Christ. It's not that you're just to have some belief about Christ or many beliefs about Christ, but a particular belief about the work that this mediator of the covenant is going to do. And so he puts a high premium on this Word and on this preaching. But he goes on to say, this is not the end of the rest simply because they did not enter into it. We even know that Joshua entered into the land of promise, but that wasn't the promised rest. That was a type, it was a shadow of what was still being promised, but what was really promised was this eternal rest in Christ. And so even though Joshua reached the promised land, yet the promise came back in David long years after Joshua. And he says to David, do not harden your heart when you hear the voice of God. But listen, be diligent. Hearken to it. And obey that voice. Obey the teaching of that word. Then he comes back in verse 11 and he says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. And we noted how the word diligent really meant speedily. Let us with speed move to that rest. He really is putting an emphasis here that we must ensure immediately. Not drag it out, not say, well, I think I'm in Christ. Well, I made a profession of faith. He says, you need to be diligent in this rest. You need to speedily move to ensure that you are by faith partaking of the gospel that is being preached. Lest anyone, he says, fall according to the same example of disobedience. Meaning, gee, they heard the word of God, and yet it didn't do them a bit of good, did it? So then he goes in and he explains to us how this word is living and powerful. That is, it's quickening, and it is so powerful it can also kill. The gospel killed them in the wilderness. They heard the word. It was a testimony against them. They did not believe the word, and they died. And yet they'd heard. Which helps us to explain a little bit, doesn't it, when he says, how shall they be saved except for someone be sent to preach to them? How shall they hear unless someone preach the word, etc., etc.? And you think about it, people say, well, you see, the Arminian says, only thing that is required for a person in order to believe is just simply hear the word. The word is effectual. Well, it is. It's effectual to do what God hath ordained it to do. But hearing the word isn't the key. The word is the key which carries out the means of calling of the people of God unto himself. So that when someone sits and listens to the word, it's not a question of whether they hear the word. Because many heard, and they did not believe. So it's not hearing the word that makes one effectual, but it is the work of the Spirit that effectuates the word in the heart of the individual that makes it effectual unto salvation. Very important that you not forget. You can sit here week after week. We can come together. And you can hear the word. And still die and go to hell. They did. They were faithful to do the religious things that they were supposed to do. But how did it help them? It did not. They heard the word and outwardly they had some type of conformity. That has to be true. But look at their real life. They complain. They were never happy. They were never content. God takes them one place, they complain. It wasn't that they weren't practicing all those practices they were supposed to do. The priests were doing their job. The people were following. They'd gather together. They'd hear the law spoken. They would go through these things over and over again. But what was it? They just never really accepted what the Word said. They couldn't accept what God gave to them. And His Word. And they didn't believe. They constantly came back with unbelief. They really didn't trust God. And that's so important. Because, you know, as Christians, we can have people who profess faith, who come to church Sunday after Sunday, who read their Bibles, who do religious things. They pray. They tithe, maybe even teach Sunday school classes. Maybe they do all kinds of things for the church. But you know what? That's not the key. That is not a testimony. The testimony is an inward thing. The testimony is faith. Faith is believing what God's Word says. And it embraces the teaching of the Word of God, and it is lived out in the life of a believer. Now, I think we've all been in enough churches to know people who we've seen who really fall into that category of the people in the wilderness. I mean, they make a profession of faith, and yes, they go to church, but when you've sat in their home, you notice something's different. I mean, it doesn't click. You see this spiritual person on Sunday who's walking on air. But Monday, there's no air. There's a difference in their whole life. There's a difference in their home. In the way that husband and wife treat each other. In the way that parents treat children. In the way that they deal with their neighbor. In the way that they deal on their job. It's just as if the Word of God hath no effect 6 days out of the week. But come that seventh day, boy, they put on the wings of holiness and they walk into church and you'd think an angel had entered in. And you see, they have all these outward signs, but inwardly they have missed the mark. Faith very hard thing to walk in, you know? It really is. Because we don't walk by sight. Scripture is clear. Hebrews is going to make that very clear to us. We walk by faith. What does that mean when we don't walk by sight? We walk by the Word. Because faith is based on the Word. That's what He's been saying to us over and over again. And He says to these people here, you know, the Word of God is living and powerful. You need to be careful. Outwardly, they had obedience. Inwardly, they didn't believe. You know, the Word of God is capable of distinguishing that. And that's where we come to this passage. And we said this passage most certainly is not trying to establish anything didactically about the nature of man. About whether he's a twofold being, a three-part being, a six-part being. It isn't dealing with that question. It's going to the heart and saying, you know how well God's Word works? It can tell the difference between what is the rational being of man and his eternal spirit. Whether or not he truly is regenerate. Isn't that what he's been talking about all the way through? We say we have believed. Therefore, we must with diligence pursue this. They did not believe. Boy, you know, the Word of God is powerful. It can quicken and it can kill. It can make you alive or it can slay you in your own heart. It can slay sin or it can slay you in your sin. And then when he says it's sharper than any two-edged sword, he's showing how that works two ways. It cuts to quicken and it cuts to kill in the life of an individual. Piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, which we said was the soul reference to the unnatural, or to the natural man, and the spirit to the regenerate man. He can discern between a man who is truly regenerate and unregenerate. That's just what we've been dealing with throughout this whole chapter. Those who entered the rest, and those who did not. And then he uses another metaphor, and of the joints and the marrow. That which is seen outwardly, the joints, the marrow which cannot be seen, which is within the joints and the bones. He's using a metaphor to explain his soul and spirit. And then he goes even further and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now he really narrows it down. He not only knows the thought, here, things that are expressed verbally, things you think, but he can discern between the things you think and the things that you intend by those thoughts. That's how powerful the Word of God is. That's why he says, boy, you need to be diligent about this rest thing. Because you can fool yourself. You can fool the pastor. You can fool the elders. You can fool the deacons. You can fool the Sunday school teachers. You can fool mom and dad. You can fool husband. You can fool wife. You can fool family. But you can't fool God. Because bottom line, He knows your thoughts and even the intent of those thoughts. That's an amazing thing. He knows your thoughts and the intent of those thoughts. Now he takes us on to verse 13, where I want to pick up again and just review that a bit. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, I want you to note very carefully, this verse really clearly tells us what verse 12 is all about. He said there is nothing before the sight of God that is hidden. There's nothing. There is not a thought, there is not an intent, there is nothing. Just as he can discern between the soul of the unregenerate man and the true nature of the regenerate man, just as he can see the outward frame, He can also discern the moral, the inward, which you cannot see. Just as He sees the thoughts, He can discern the intents. There is nothing that is not open. Nothing can be hidden, He says, from His sight. Not one thing. Now, this is a reality we do not live in, folks. Bottom line, every time we sin, what do we think? Well, maybe God didn't see it. Bottom line, really and truthfully. We never are conscious enough, for whatever reason. Well, I guess maybe it's we just don't dwell on this idea of how that God looks at every thought and even intent of those thoughts. Somehow we think we're going to escape judgment. That God didn't see. But He says to us, there is no creature hidden from His sight. There is nothing God cannot discern. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him whom we must give account. He says there's a reckoning. There is a day in which we must stand before God and give account of our life. But He just didn't say of our life. He went as far as to say between the thoughts and the intents of our own heart. That there is not one activity we can do that God doesn't know. And even when you do it outwardly, He knows the intent. I used to love to tease Allison, still do. I do Alyssa too, but she's not quite big enough to catch on to the puns. Allison used to say, "I'm sorry." I'd say, "We know you're sorry. We want you to apologize." It's a joke. But you know, kids are interesting. All kids do this when they grow up. You have children? No. When they're caught, they really are sorry. But you're never sure if they're sorry they've been caught or sorry they did wrong. I see smiles coming across faces, and everybody knows, okay. You know, the amazing thing is God does. No matter what you say outwardly, no matter what you do outwardly, He knows the intent of it, which means you can't hide it. Outwardly, everybody else can think, "That's a great Christian. That's a good person. That is..." You know the truth of it is? Inwardly, God knows whether it's all, "I'm sorry I've been caught. I know that people live this way and we shouldn't, and we ought to have this type of confidence to our life." But inwardly, they're not living in conformity to the Word of God. That's what I mean when I say He really labors this thing about being diligent. Because He's telling you now, nothing is hidden from the sight of God. And that's the thing we just don't think about enough. How we feel toward someone. "Oh, well, no, I didn't outwardly hate that person. And I forgave them, but inwardly I just burn with hatred." And you know, God knows that. You could even put it away from your own thought. "I don't hate this person, but inwardly, it's there." And you really know it if you'll take any time to really consider it. But He's getting down to the nitty-gritty, isn't He? Very hard. He knows the intent of your heart. In a way that maybe you yourself are even deceiving yourself about your own intent. Paul says, "Boy, you better be diligent. You better hit the path running toward this rest." Now, verse 14 is where we pick up this Lord's Day Sabbath. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." The first clause says, seeing then that we have a great high priest. This priest is like none other. That's what Paul's been telling us from the beginning. There is something unusual about this high priest. He has obtained what no other high priest has obtained and fulfilled in his work. The other high priest, year after year, come. They sacrifice before God. They do all these things and they're trying to atone for sin, but yet God is not satisfied, and therefore they must come back time and time again. But not this priest. He's different. Unlike Moses, who gave the law, and the law told how that they were to have a priesthood, and how that priesthood was to be structured, those priests, even though they were faithful and they came forth and they were called from God to do these things, nonetheless, as they were chosen from the Aaron, and he's going to go on to this in chapter 5, which gets exciting because he talks about how there's Aaron's lineage of priesthood and Melchizedek. But he says, we have this great high priest. There is nothing like this priest that we've ever seen. And of course, these Hebrew Christians would understand that. Because they've seen this practice go on. And all of a sudden, bang, here comes a person by the name of Jesus of Nazareth who preaches a gospel that says, hey, I am the promised one. The work that I do shall be fulfilling the requirements of God's law. I am the Lamb who has been sent from the foundation of the world. I am the one who the prophets and the teachers of the law spoke of. I am the one to whom it was told I would come and mediate a better covenant. In the book of Hebrews chapter 7, a passage we'll be looking at in a few months, beginning at verse 20, it says, and insomuch as he was not made priest without an oath, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus, whom you crucified, helps if you have them in the right order. Start, if you will, back at verse 20. Inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but with an oath by him who was said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I'm not going to spend time explaining all this because we'll get to it eventually. But just showing how that he is unique. So, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Now, here is a legal term that the Israelites understand. He is a surety, a legal binder, one who restores right standing with the law. Well, that's what the Messiah is supposed to come and do, to resolve the conflict between man and the law. The law has been breached by Adam. Romans chapter 5 is very clear on that. As in one man all have sinned, so in one shall all be made alive. This person, Jesus Christ, has become the surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. There have been many priests, but they can no longer continue to be priests. Why? Because they die. It's one of the problems of the lineage of Aaron's rites of priesthood. Priest, high priest, dies. As a matter of fact, if you're in the city of refuge, because you've killed someone by accident and you were there, you couldn't be set free from that city until the high priest died. But you know, Jesus isn't like that high priest. You see, in that they put him to death, he rose again the third day, and he lives forever and makes intercession on the throne of God for us. How unlike the other priest who could not do that. He's unique. He is different. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices for, first, for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Men who held the position of high priest came with weaknesses. They were men. They died. But not this person, Jesus. So when he says, seeing then we have a great high priest, he's referring to this great work that he has done. And you have to remember something. The book of Hebrews is not written to a bunch of people who have not been taught Christian doctrine. These are people who are more than likely in Jerusalem or in the general vicinity. And they have seen, they have been witnesses, they have heard these things before. The writer is confirming what they have already believed. And he's saying, you know how he is a high priest. You know what the gospel and the teaching is concerning him. It's been said over and over again. Now, the state of exaltation, it's quite interesting to show that the state of exaltation is established in the state of humiliation. What makes that unique about this passage is this. He's saying, if we're going to have a great high priest that truly can identify with us, one who has passed through the heavens, it must be anchored in that he, what? Came and dwelt among us. Now that's unique. Christianity is the only religion that teaches such a thing. That God Himself, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, came and dwelt among us. He says, who passes through the heavens. That's referring to all the work that He has done. He has passed through. He has completed it. What did He tell us at the very beginning of this book? He has sat down on the right hand of God the Father on high and is made to be ruler over all things. He is the one who hath purchased our sins. He is now in control of all things. How do you anchor that? He goes on to make this statement. He anchors it in the fact that he says, Jesus, the Son of God. He identifies the person as being the Son of God. That's what anchors it. Jesus walked as the Son of God. That's why he is the priest to whom we have to look to for our salvation. Now, Acts 2:30-36 is a very important passage. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spake concerning the resurrection of Christ. Here's the state of exaltation. He raises him up because that was the prophecy. Now think about this in context of what was being said to these Hebrews. Christ is the prophet. He's the one who comes and preaches. He's the high priest. He fulfills the covenant mandate. Acts is saying here to us that the promise that was given to David was that one would sit on his throne. This is a reference to the resurrection. It is the exaltation of Christ. That his soul was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God hath raised up, of which you are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says unto himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies a footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You see the state of exaltation. Even on the day of Pentecost, the message is that he has passed through the heavens. He has accomplished all that God has sent him to accomplish. There's nothing more that he could do. But what was it based on? He was Jesus, the Son of God. which is the next phrase, which deals with the whole beginning of the state of humiliation, of the season of which we're now in, the incarnation. God sent forth His Son to be born of a woman made like unto us. For what reason? He's going to explain it. Jesus, the Son of God, speaks, as I said, of the state of humility, the incarnation of His birth until the time of His cross and death. That shows forth the purpose of His coming. Mediator, one who acts as a high priest. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 22-23, we're told, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, be not afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save," name is Emmanuel, "he will save his people from their sins." Now, there had been prophecies about the coming of the Christ. By the way, if you didn't know about it, there were five different views held during the time of the incarnation of Christ. It was not an unusual thing for the young girls of Israel to be told it is possible that one of them would bear the promised child. And so there was great anticipation among many of the young Hebrew girls that they would one day give birth to this promised Messiah. But note what he says to him. He will save his people from their sins. But what was Israel as a nation looking for? A political savior. That's all they needed. They thought that the kingdom was literally and physically Israel. They never really got the message of the gospel. The kingdom that he built has physical ramifications, yes. But the purpose is redemption. And through his redemption, he builds his eternal kingdom. So all this was done, he says in the Gospel of Matthew, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." The incarnation. Why was this done? Why was he brought forth and born of a virgin? That was the prophecy. That he would be God. Now he goes on to say in the book of Hebrews, because I want to get to that point of all of this that he's saying, because it's very important in relationship to our confession. He says, "Let us hold fast our confession." What is our confession? It is Christ whom we must put our trust in for salvation. This is our belief, unlike those who died in the wilderness. We have come to confirm His work as the covenant mediator. We are a testimony when we have faith that the Messiah of God hath come. God hath dwelt among us. We have heard His voice. We have believed His report that was given unto Him from the Father, and how that He has delivered it unto us. John 14:24-25 says, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things have I spoken to you while being present with you." He who does not love me does not keep my word. How that concept of the word ties in time after time after time again with belief. You must believe the word. You must obey it. Now, verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now he comes to the point. What was the prophecy? The virgin shall conceive and have a son. And his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Why is it important for God to be with us? Well, number one, if one in our likeness does not come and fulfill the requirement of the law, there is no redemption. Because he has got to go through the same temptations as our original federal head, Adam. And yet he must do what the first Adam cannot do. And that is, or did not do, and that is, keep God's law. Keep God's word. You see, the violation, sin, is a violation continually from the beginning to the end of God's word. God speaking. That's what sin is. When God says, do this or don't do that, believe this, don't believe that, when we do just the opposite of what God commands or commands us not to do, that is a violation of the word. That's what sin is. And he says, you know, the truth is, why should we go to this Jesus the high priest? Because he's passed through the heavens. He was born. He was incarnate. He walked among us. He came so that he could sympathize with our weakness. He understands us. Now tie it into what we've been talking about. He says, you know, the Word of God is powerful. It is quick. It can discern between the thoughts and the intent of the heart. Why ought you to flee to Christ? Because he came and he took upon himself the form of man and went through every temptation that he can identify with us. But he just doesn't identify. He says he sympathizes with us. And he sympathizes with us in what? In our weaknesses. Now there is a true demonstration of God's love. Because God sent His Son to be tempted just as we are tempted. That He might know the temptations that befall us. So that He could sympathize with our weaknesses. I don't know about you, but when you begin to think about this maybe as the day goes on, maybe it'll start settling in your mind, God literally sent His Son not just to die, but to experience, to really know what it means to be tempted. To be tempted to fall into sin. And yet He did not fall into sin. For what reason was all those temptations? That He could sympathize with our weaknesses. I'm not sure how many ways you could say that, but it sure means one thing to me. That anytime I go to my God, anytime I go into my Savior, Jesus Christ, I know one thing, He understands every aspect of temptation. Every aspect of everything that befalls my life. He can identify with. Because it all comes from the same root and principles of all things. It takes different turns, different circumstances, but it is still at the root temptations. And yet He sympathizes. He wants to sympathize. God desires to have sympathy in our weakness. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but I'm going to tell you something. That's very personable. If you come to me, and I am willing to go through whatever trial you're going through, which you're not going to get me to do because I got enough trials of my own. But if you came to me and said, I'm going through this trial, and I jumped in the middle of your trial and tribulation so that I could understand what it is you're going through, so that I could be your encourager, so that I could be a strength, so that I could help and strengthen you, wouldn't that mean a lot to you? You see, that's what He's telling us Jesus Christ did in coming. When He came, He went through these trials that He could understand us in our time of weakness. That's what I like about it. He just didn't come and say, well, I'm coming, I'm saving you, I'm going on my way, but I, you know, as far as the temptations and stuff, forget it, I don't have to do that. No. It means He's personable. He went through every trial and adversity of life that you'll ever go through. There is not one temptation, there is not one trial that you will not come in contact with in this life that Jesus Christ Himself did not come through that temptation. And thus God understands us. Not just from the perspective of the divine, but from the perspective of the human side as well. Which should mean a lot to you and me. Think about it. Not just from the divine side, but from the human side as well. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And that was a part of the prophecy. Isaiah 53:3 said, He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Can you imagine the Savior of the world, the Creator God, coming to His own creation, and His own creation saying, no. He went through every trial. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. There is never a time in your life that when you're sitting all alone and you feel rejected, alone, and despondent, and as if nobody in the world hates you, there's never a time you can be in a position that Christ can't come to say to you, I know that feeling. Because I've been through it. I was rejected. I was hated. I'm a man of sorrow. I'm a man of grief. How He comforts us when we're in those states, when we need someone to comfort. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, we're told, For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that He might become the righteousness of God in Him. In 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. 1 John 3:5, and you know that He was manifest to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. In all that He has done, He has not sinned. He went through every trial, every temptation, and did not sin. Now He's bidding us to come to Him. He who can sympathize when we are weak can help us because He is strong. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. The last verse, chapter 4. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. The first clause. Since our high priest hath a sense of our infirmities, our weaknesses, hath experienced our trials, but yet did not sin, yet he pours out, Scripture says, vows of compassion. Therefore we need to hasten to Him. He said, let's be diligent in this thing of rest. But we also, He says, we can come boldly, therefore. On what basis? Ours? No. We can come boldly on the basis of His work to His throne for grace, for mercy, for seeking comfort and power and strength, that when trial and adversity comes, here is where our strength lies. It's not within ourselves, but it's with the great High Priest Himself. In essence, He's saying, away now with all unbelief, with doubting our fears and our approach to Him. Admission to Him is by hearing Him. It's to hearken unto His Word. There's how you come. By the Word. Romans 5:1-2 says, Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Ephesians 2:18 says, For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. 1 John 5:14-15, Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Why is he here? Why does he answer prayer? Because he understands our weaknesses, our needs. The apostle says, therefore, we ought to come with boldness before the throne of grace. For what purpose? That we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. The context is very clear. If we need to enter into this rest, you better come with boldness to the throne of God. You better come expediently to this throne and seek grace and mercy from God. Because God certainly understands us in a way we do not understand ourselves. And to think of what he's saying, that we may actually partake of the fruits of Christ's purchase and intercession by the mercy of God himself. When infirmities, afflictions, temptations, and the snares of sin beset us with grievous persecutions, then we may, by prayer, through our high priest, have recourse to his throne of grace for our suitable and sufficient supply of mercy, without which there is no hold fast to our profession or possibility of entrance into God's rest. Isaiah speaks of his mercy in Isaiah 63:7-9. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed upon us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which he has bestowed on them, according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people. Children will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. Well, we've learned a lot out of chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews, haven't we? And what we have learned is this. In times past, God preached the gospel of this covenant to his people. And that early people did not enter into the rest. He again comes back and he preaches that gospel at another time through David and says, the rest was not entered, and yet there is a rest still for the people of God. He says to us, we have a great high priest. And he came and took upon himself the form of man. That in all manner whereof he was likened to us, and he experienced our weaknesses, our temptations. I mean, he knows and sympathizes with what we go through, yet without sin. This great high priest conquered all and forever keeps the promise of redemption and the rest for his people. And therefore, since he has experienced our life and temptation, he can relate to our nature, yet without sin, he did not have to relate to it. Not in sinning, but in fleeing from the sin. Thereby, in a time of need, in a time of weakness, we can come and seek his help and are continuing to be faithful to him no matter what the circumstances are. We who have made, Paul says, our confession of faith ought to be beating down the path of God's door and knocking upon the throne of grace and saying to God, through the work of the great high priest, we know we have grace and we have mercy. He said, therefore, we ought not to be cautious entering in, but come with boldness to the throne itself, that we may obtain grace and mercy. And my friend, during this time of the season in which we celebrate the incarnation of our Lord, let us remember this. He came to experience, along with the redemption that he is going to accomplish, came to experience our life, to go through trial and temptation, that when we are weak, he could sympathize with us. And isn't that why St. Paul writes in Corinthians, the Lord knows the limits of your temptations and burdens, and he will not tempt you beyond what you are capable of.
of being tempted. He knows you so well. He knows your thoughts and your intents of the heart. Diligently, I beg you to seek our God and to begin to understand Him in ways we have not ever understood before by being conscious of how meticulous and intricate His ways are and how He knows you in ways that maybe you've even deceived yourself and do not know yourself. Bring your life to His Word and examine it. Because Christianity is not saying, "Yay, I am a Christian." But it's saying, "I am one who conforms to that gospel." Shall we pray?